In Acts chapter 2, I encourage you to take notes because you're going to want to talk about this in your small groups this week, and you're going to want to study some of this on your own. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Last week, it was my desire in the message, the burden that God laid on my heart, to create within us a hunger for the outpouring of the Spirit of God, to point out to us that the Christianity that happened in the book of Acts is not what we see as the norm around us today. That we are lacking that power that was evident in the days of the book of Acts. But to also point out that it was not a unique one-time phenomena, because in revival history throughout the world, we have seen the same kind of Acts power upon the church in the days of the Great Awakening and the preaching of the Wesleys and George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards in New England. In the days of the Great Prayer Revival, 1858, I didn't mention this last time, but in that prayer revival, the Spirit of God was so strong upon the New England states and moving out to the frontier, but particularly in the New York area, that ships coming into New York Harbor would come under the power of the Holy Spirit while they were 10 or more miles still out to sea. And people without a preacher would fall to their faces on the decks of the ship and cry out in repentance and ask God to save them and to rescue them and to change their lives. And ships would come into New York Harbor already in a state of revival because of the Spirit of God and His presence upon that area. And in 1904, in the Great Revival in Wales and throughout this country and in South America, and in the Indonesian revival in the 1960s, and in the Korean revival in about the same era, and in South America, and in the revival in Cote d'Ivoire, God has poured His Spirit out upon His people, and Acts-like events have happened in those times of outpouring. I want us to hunger for that. What we have is substandard. What we read in the book of Acts is normal. Don't mistake average with normal. What we have with the average experience of believers today is substandard. God has more for us. And so today I want to come back and look more closely with understanding of the terms and the intent of the Scripture, because unless we know from the Scripture what God has for us, we're going to be looking for the wrong kinds of experiences. We're going to be asking for the wrong stuff. One of the often derailing events in times of revival is people that get carried away in emotionalism. And they get carried away in the flesh, and they're no longer biblically grounded. And the revival is quenched because people behave foolishly. Don't want that to happen. I want us to know what God has for us from His Word. And so this morning I want to posit three terms, three words that this Sunday and next Sunday I want to define and examine: indwelling, baptism, and filling, all with reference to the Holy Spirit. If you're taking notes, write those three words down: indwelling, baptism, and filling. And when we look at those three terms with reference to the Holy Spirit, there are some questions we want to ask. Are these the same thing? Different words for the same thing. Do they occur simultaneously? In other words, all at the same time. They may be three different things, but do they occur simultaneously? Many things in our spiritual experience do occur simultaneously, even though they can be seen as distinctly different components. For example, when you're born again, the moment you're born again, think of some things that happen to you. What's one? The minute you're born again, name me one thing. Pardon? You get peace. There's a subjective sense of peace. There's also an objective peace. We have peace with God because we're reconciled. So there's two kinds of peace. What else? Christ comes into us. How about our sins? Are we forgiven? Are we justified? Are we set apart unto God in sanctification? All of that happens the moment we're converted, and many more. Someone once made a list of some 35 or more things that happen the moment a soul is born again. They're simultaneous, but they are distinct in their operation. So is the indwelling, baptism, and filling three different things that occur simultaneously, or do they occur sequentially? Is there one and then another and then another? And then, if you have a logical mind, I've given you three terms: indwelling, baptism, and filling. You know that you could then pair them up. It's not just enough to ask, are all three of these the same, simultaneous, distinct, subsequent, or sequential? But then we have to ask, is the indwelling and the baptism the same but different from the filling? Or is the indwelling and the filling the same but different from the baptism? Or is the baptism and the filling the same but different from the indwelling? This really isn't hard. But we do have to analyze it. I want to begin this morning by giving you some definitions. We're going to be looking at these three terms, but more importantly, we're going to be looking at the experiences that they name. These words are merely names for something that happens to us that is very important. And if we define our terms, we begin to get some insight into what they mean, what's happening. First of all, what does indwelling mean? Well, let's think of it. If you're indwelling your house, what does that mean? You live there, don't you? You live inside of it. Most people don't live outside their house. They live in their house. They are indwelling their house. To have the Holy Spirit indwell us means He is living in us. He is dwelling in. He lives there. Very simply, it's very literal. Indwelling, dwelling in. He lives there. Baptism. Those of you who have Lutheran and Presbyterian backgrounds cannot answer this. Baptism means to be immersed. It means to be submerged. Now, if you were sprinkled, it's okay. I'm not going to take issue. But the word baptism means to immerse. It means to submerge. It's used of dishes. Now, I know some of you use that little sprayer thing on your sink, and my whole analogy just gets blown if you do. But many people fill their sink with water and submerge their dishes and wash them and rinse them. To baptize means to completely submerge in whatever, usually water. And filling means to be full of, right? If you fill your tank, it means you run it till the pump quits. And then the little sign says, please do not top off. And all of you obey that, I know. But if you do top it off, you've really filled it. It's up to the top. You've filled your tank. Filling means to fill it up, to make it full of. Now, in the Scriptures, the first two terms maintain their literal sense even with reference to the Holy Spirit and even when used figuratively. What do I mean by figuratively? Well, how can something be literal and figurative? Well, the literal sense of baptism means to submerge. We can use the word baptism in its literal sense, but as a figure of expression, if, for example, we speak of our brother Chuck Lindquist and we say he is experiencing a baptism of suffering, what do we mean by that? If I tell you that, you automatically connect in your mind. He is completely immersed in suffering. He is submerged with pain. He hurts everywhere. His body is enclosed and enveloped with pain. It has the same sense, even though it's a figure of speech. The Scripture speaks of a baptism of suffering. It speaks of a baptism of fire. It speaks of the baptism of John in the Jordan. It speaks of baptism in water. And it speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in all cases, it means to be submerged in whatever. But the third term, filling, is not used in the literal spatial sense. And the word spatial is S-P-A-T-I-A-L. I'm not saying special, but spatial. And that's not special with a southern accent. It's spatial. It does not mean in the Scripture to be full like a glass is full of water. My basis for that is Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, Paul is making an analogy. He is likening the filling of the Holy Spirit to drunkenness with wine. Now, if we say someone on the day of Pentecost, what did they say? They're full of new wine. What did they mean? That they had poured wine in their bodies until it was coming out their ears and noses and mouths and their lungs were full and every vacant cavity was filled with wine? No. No, they meant they're under the influence, under the control of wine. Drunkenness, when you say someone's full of booze, we don't mean they're literally dripping liquor out the pores. We mean they are under the control of alcohol, which is in their system. They're under its influence. That's why when the police officer stops you on the road and asks you to get out of your car and walk the line, and you can't walk the line because something else has gotten control of you, and we say they're under the influence of alcohol. You can't make your feet do what you want them to do because something else has taken over. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:18 that the filling of the Spirit is similar to being drunk with wine, in that he has taken over. He is in control. And you're being influenced by him. So when we speak of the filling of the Spirit, we're not talking in a literal sense of like topping off a glass, but in the influential sense of being under the control of, under the dominion of, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to the point that he is in charge and you are not. Think about the analogy. The drunk cannot make his feet go straight on the line because he has lost the ability to take charge of his feet. Something else is in control. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is like that. Now this morning, the question I want us to dwell on, because this comes out of these terms, indwelling, baptism, filling, living inside of, being immersed in, being under the influence of. Can you be a Christian and not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Can you be a Christian and not be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Can you be a Christian and not be filled with the Holy Spirit under his influence? I hear all of you murmuring the answers to those, and I may agree with you. However, it is not sufficient to simply pool our ideas, but we must examine the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? Because if we don't understand the scriptural answer, we will have less confidence in asking God with boldness for what He wants us to have. So let's ask the question, can you be a Christian and not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? There are some groups who believe that. When I was in college, there were a couple of professors of mine. I loved them dearly. They were wonderful people. And except for that one weird doctrine they had, I just thought they were terrific. But they were members of an organization out of Anderson, I think it was Anderson, Indiana. And the teaching of that denomination was that you do not get the Holy Spirit until you are baptized in the Spirit. And so Christians who are not Spirit-filled do not have the Spirit of God in them. You have to trust Jesus, step A, and then you have to ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at which time He comes into you. I disagreed with them frequently in our discussions, and I pointed out to them the Scriptures. Yes, they were my professors, but I was young and foolish. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is Romans 8, verses 8 through 11, good one to write down. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. If anyone, verse 9, does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. I think that answers the question, can you be a Christian and not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. In fact, as we'll see in a little bit, it is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in part that makes you a Christian. Because to be a Christian is not simply to give an intellectual commitment to a set of doctrinal truths, but it is to be born again to a living hope by the Spirit of God who comes into your life and changes you. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So we must have the Spirit of God in our lives in order to be a Christian. Now, I want us to look back in John for a moment, chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and I want us to see how this comes about. Because the question we have to ask is, okay, if you have to be indwelt by the Spirit of God to be a Christian, when were the disciples indwelt by the Spirit? When did they become Christians? Are you with me? When did the disciples become born-again Christians? Let's go back and look at the teaching on the new birth. In John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. In verse 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now notice that Jesus is equating in the passage being born again with being born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answers and says to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now Jesus chides Nicodemus for not understanding what he's talking about. And the immediate question that arises is, why should Nicodemus have understood this message of the new birth? And the answer is because the prophets are filled with this message. Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel who knew the prophets and the scriptures, should have known that there was a new birth. On what basis do I say that? Well, let's look at Ezekiel 37. I said I wasn't going to have you turn to these, but I don't see how to avoid it, so we'll just go look. Ezekiel chapter 37, long about verse 5. This is Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones. You remember that vision that Ezekiel has? He's standing out looking over a valley, and it's a valley littered with bones, dry bones in the desert. And thus says the Lord God of these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, so you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is perished, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves. Remember this, because we're going to see it again. I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will bring you to the land of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will put you in your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Nicodemus should have known that. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, I'll just read it for you. Can get there fast enough, that's fine too. Jeremiah 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Jeremiah 31, 32 is where I am, right in the middle. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant I will make with them after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. In those passages of the prophets speak of a day when the breath of God will come on the people and they will come to life. And Jeremiah speaks of a day when the law of God will be written on the heart of man. There are many other prophecies in the Old Testament to that effect. And you recall that Jesus, in his conversation with the woman at the well, in their discussion, she says to him, trying to divert the whole conversation, your people say we need to worship in Jerusalem. My people say we need to worship over here on Gerizim. What do you say? And Jesus says, I tell you, the day is coming, and now is, when men will not worship either in Jerusalem or Gerizim, but they will worship me in truth and in the Spirit, for these are the ones that the Father is seeking. In other words, it's not the location, it's the attitude and the transformation of the heart. They will worship me in truth and spirit. The Scripture speaks of a time when the law of God will no longer be external, but internal. It will not be something I have to go and memorize and try to remember all day long. Let's see, I'm supposed to do this, I'm not supposed to do that. But the law of God will be written in my heart, motivating me from within. This is the will of God. Walk in it. And in all of those passages in Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones, the prophecy is to the breath of God coming again upon the people and breathing into them the breath of life. Do you remember the creation of man, Genesis 2:7? Let me quote it for you. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2 says, do not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That day you will die. Satan came and tempted them and said, you're not going to die. God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to know good from evil. You're going to be like God. You're not going to die. So Adam and Eve ate of it. Guess what? They were still standing. They were still standing. They were still breathing. God is wrong. We didn't die. God's a liar. The devil's telling us the truth. And then God came to meet with them. And they ran and hid. Why did they hide? Because they were dead. They hid because death in the Scriptures is spiritual separation from God. When you lay down and quit breathing, that's just the effect of being dead. Real death is when you are no longer related to God. You don't have a relationship with Him. You are separated. What they did not realize is that they were living beings, the highest crowning mark of creation, standing between God and the earth. They were living souls of a unique nature, for they possessed both the Spirit of God and a body from the earth. And they were alive in God because the breath of God had been breathed into them, and they had received His Spirit. And in the day that they ate of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of it, their spirit died. They were dead. The Holy Spirit of God, the breath of God, whoosh, left them. And they were dead to the Lord. The light went out of their life, the illumination, the nature of God. They were on their own. What happened? Pretty soon their soul became degraded. It didn't take very long. In fact, that very afternoon, they were blaming each other and God for the problem. Never heard that before in the garden. Next thing you know, their first generation offspring are killing each other. Next thing you know, the world is so horrible and man's thoughts are evil so continually that God can't stand it, and He looks upon the earth to find who He can save. And there's only one man that qualifies that He can even come close enough to being righteous to redeem. And so Noah and his wife and children are saved out of the flood, and God destroys the world because as the soul became more and more polluted in its separation from God, the depths of its depravity became hideous and unimaginable. But not only that, Adam and Eve discovered that they were aging. And in the process, they were moving toward the grave, and eventually they did stop breathing, and they died physically. It begins with God vacating the human spirit, the human body, and it ends with putting that body in the ground to decay and suffer because the life is dead apart from God. It is this life throughout the Old Testament that the prophets spoke of when they said, one day breath will come back. One day life will come back. One day you won't need the law written on these tablets of stone and in all of these scrolls of Deuteronomy, because I'll put it back in your heart. Not dead words on a dead rock, but I will put a living spirit back in you who will speak to you of my ways and my law and remind you of my truths, because he will be alive in you. Breath will come back and you will come to life. Nicodemus, you ought to know this. Jesus, when he stood up in the temple in John chapter 7, in the day of the great feast, he said to me, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink of me, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John says parenthetically, but this Jesus spake of the Holy Spirit, because he was not yet given. But he tells us that out of the innermost being of one would come the Holy Spirit, and Jesus would be the one who gives him out. When Jesus cleansed the temple that first occasion, the people came up to them and says, why on earth are you doing this? Why are you throwing the money changers out of the temple? Why did you cleanse this temple like that? Give us a sign that gives us some authority that you have the right to do this. And Jesus said, all right, here's the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they said, what are you, nuts? This thing's been under construction for 40 years, and it's not finished yet, and you're going to build it back in 3 days? Are you crazy? But again, John tells us parenthetically, but this he was speaking not of the literal physical temple, but of the temple of his body. Ah, now we're starting to get somewhere. The word that Jesus used when he said temple was a specific word that meant the Holy of Holies. He said, destroy this Holy of Holies, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking of his resurrection. Because the true temple of God is not on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. The true temple of God is not a tabernacle in the wilderness, which was a mere shadow of the reality that was to come. The true temple of God is this body of mine. This body of mine that is made with an outer shell and an inner holy place where my thinking and my feeling and my choosing and all of the activities of my life take place. And inside that holy place called my soul, there is an even holier place called my spirit, which is made to be the living dwelling place of God. But when sin entered the life of Adam, the Holy Spirit of God had to leave. And the Holy of Holies has been empty. And Jesus is putting all of this together for us. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. You need to have the breath of God in you, Nicodemus. You need to come to life, Nicodemus. You need the laws of God written on your heart again, Nicodemus. You need God to come back into your life and make you alive unto God. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, how does God fill his temple? Do you remember in the construction of the temple? Some of you are reading the chronological Bible and you've read through all of that. Do you remember? What did they have to do after they'd made everything? They had to cleanse it. They had to sprinkle it with the anointing oil. They had to sprinkle it with blood. They had to cleanse it and make it ready and set it apart unto God. It had to be sanctified so the Holy Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory of God, could come and dwell there. How is it? How is it that we're made holy? How is it that we are sanctified? How is it that these temples of ours are sprinkled clean so that we can once again receive the Spirit of God? Well, friends, it doesn't happen with the blood of bulls and goats. The writer of Hebrews says, and I want you to read these chapters this week, Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. Read those chapters. Read them over and over again. I read them through about 3 times again just last night. Read those chapters. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. What does that mean? That means that all those people in the Old Testament died in their sin. They died in their sin because the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse them. It couldn't take it away. But they died in faith. They were looking forward, even if they didn't fully understand it. Many of the prophets and David and others did understand it. Moses understood it, but many of them didn't. They just did what they were supposed to do. But in faith, they were trusting God that one day the Lamb of God would take away the sin. And so one after another, they died. They died with the stain of sin still upon them. They died without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit because He could not permanently reside in their bodies in the new birth sense. Their temples were soiled by the sin of Adam and by their own iniquity. And they were waiting for the day when they could be cleansed. You read your Bibles carefully in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you find a curious thing. Lazarus ends up in Abraham's bosom. They're somewhere in Sheol, and they can look across this gulf, and they see the rich man can look across and see them. He's in pain. They are not. He is suffering because he died an unbelieving sinner. But they are comforted. They are secure. They are safe. But they are nonetheless in Sheol. It's very interesting. And then we come to the cross. Do you remember Jesus' last words on the cross? Remember what he said? It is finished. And he breathed his last and gave up his spirit. It is finished. What is finished? The atonement. The debt is paid. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And on the cross, he died, and the debt was paid. It is finished, he said. Did Jesus have to go to hell, as one of the creeds implies? Doesn't mean it, I don't think, literally, but it implies it, and people for centuries have memorized it and thought that. Where do they get that? Died on the cross, descended into hell, was raised on the third day. What do you mean go to hell? Did Jesus go to hell? No, he didn't. He didn't have to pay for sin beyond the cross. When he said it is finished, friends, it was finished. He died on the cross and it was finished. He shed his blood. And according to Ephesians, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. What do you mean he descended into the lower parts of the earth? Well, I want to read to you one of the strangest verses in all the Bible. Found in Matthew chapter 27. And it has to be one of the oddest passages of all Scripture. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I could preach a whole sermon right there, but I'm running out of time, so I'll spare you. But let me say just simply, that curtain was more than 18 feet tall. It was more than 10 inches thick. It was multi-layers. Have you ever tried to rip a garment that, you know, just kind of throw something you're going to throw away, and you just, several layers, you try to tear it? Unless the fabric's rotten, you're in tough shape. But here this veil of the temple, 10 inches thick, 18 feet plus high, is torn apart from top to bottom. Guess who did that? The Holy of Holies is now available to you, says God. and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, because they buried people in caves. Okay, and the earth quaked and trembled, and the ceiling rocks over the caves broke apart, and the graves were opened up. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." But notice that Matthew inserts here parenthetically, said, when this earthquake occurred, many of the tombs were broken open, the caves were opened where bodies had been laid. And then he says, retrospectively, because he's writing after the fact, and he fast forwards to the resurrection day, just really briefly, and he says, many of those in those tombs came out and showed up after the resurrection. I mean, this is odd. Grandpa's been dead for 10 years, and you come down for breakfast that resurrection morning, and he's sitting at the table. Hello. What's going on? Oh, I just thought I'd stop by and say hi. I'm on my way to heaven. He's been in Sheol, in Abraham's bosom, but not anymore. He's on his way to heaven. Why? Because it is finished. The Lamb of God who does take away sin has died. The one who takes away the sin of the world. Somebody goes down to get in their fishing boat, and Uncle George, been dead 5 years, he's sitting in the boat. What are you doing here? Can you imagine how odd that would have been? I believe that God, in order to attest to the resurrection of Jesus, and I think this is one of the reasons why 3,000 souls were converted on the day of Pentecost. Strange stuff had been happening in Jerusalem. And when Peter started putting it all together for him, it's like, hello, this is real. God allowed family members who had died in the faith to show up for a brief period of time and greet their loved ones on their way to glory. Why now? Because the atonement had been completed. Because the blood had been spilled. John chapter 20, the fascinating passage of Scripture. John chapter 20 is the resurrection story in the book of John. Verse 14, John 20, 14, Mary is at the tomb. Peter's been there, John's been there, nobody showed up. They saw some angels, but an empty tomb. The mummified wrappings that they had wrapped around him, okay, they were not unwrapped. They were just empty, like a cocoon that the caterpillar has emerged as a butterfly. They were just there. It was just empty. It's like, well, okay, obviously he didn't get unwrapped. He came out of this. He's not in there, but we don't know where he is. And Mary goes, and she says in verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says to them, these angels, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." When she said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, Mary is not expecting Jesus, okay? Put that in the context. She's not expecting Jesus. I mean, she was expecting him, but he was supposed to be dead on the shelf. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Because Jesus says to her, "Mary, Mary, Mary." Oh, she heard her name as only he could say it. And she says, Rabboni, oh, teacher, oh, am I glad to see you. And she wraps her arms around him and hangs on for all she's got. Now, John is kind of condensing things here, okay? So don't miss the beauty of this. Jesus didn't say, oh, don't touch me. I got to go away. I mean, you can't touch me. Why do you think he revealed himself to her? Why do you think he revealed himself to her? I tell you one of the reasons I think, because she was the only one that really ever got it before. She was the one who understood what was going on. She was the one who sat at his feet and gazed into his eyes. She was the one who had ears only for his words. And she's heartbroken. And the first person that sees her in the resurrection is Mary. And I think he just let her hang on for a while, you know? I mean, come on, this is Jesus. He let her hang on for a while. And then after an appropriate interval of time, he says, and this is the force of the Greek in the command, the imperative, stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me, okay? Because I've got something I need to do. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Right now, Mary, I have to go right now. We often talk about the ascension of Jesus as being what happened in Acts chapter 1, 40 days after the resurrection. That was just the last ascension, okay? That was the last one. He hasn't come back since. That was the last one. But where do you think he was when he wasn't eating fish with the disciples by the seashore or meeting them in the upper room or walking along the road to Emmaus? Where do you think he was? Sleeping in a cave somewhere? This is the resurrected, glorified Son of God. Where is he? In heaven, appearing to his disciples over a period of 40 days until at last he was taken up out of their sight and came no more. This is the first occasion. This is the day of the resurrection. Mary, stop clinging right now. Let go for a minute. I have something I have to do. What did he have to do? Read Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10. Read it. He went into the heavenly tabernacle and he poured out upon the heavenly altar the blood of the Lamb that atoned for our sins. Not the blood of bulls and goats poured out on the earthen altar, a mere shadow of the reality which is in heaven, but the real blood of the Lamb of the eternal covenant in the presence of God. And for the first time. And that's why all those people showed up, because he took them. He went down and said, I have great news for you. I have paid the debt. Let's go home. And he took them all up with him. This is the same resurrection day. And then it says in verse 19, when it was evening, the same day, the first day of the week, on that day, the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. This is their first sight of him. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and side. In other words, here's proof, it's me. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you also. And when he had said them this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Does that remind you of anything? Like God fashioning Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathing into him the breath of life? Like those dry bones that need breath to come upon them to come to life? This is when Jesus breathed on them and their now cleansed temples could receive the Spirit, because the blood had been spilled in the heavenly altar, and their sins had been truly cleansed, and the Holy Spirit could invade their human spirit again, and they could be born again. Jesus is the firstborn of a new creation. And his coming out of the grave is the first fruits of all who will be redeemed in him. And friends, the first step, how did Adam die? His spirit went dead instantly. His soul degraded, his body deteriorated, and he went to the grave. And how are we redeemed? Our spirit comes to life immediately in the new birth. And our soul is restored through the process of sanctification. And one day our body is resurrected and we are made whole again. The process of sin that destroys us is reversed in salvation that restores us. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of the Holy Spirit, verse 13, it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Friends, that is true of every child of God. That is true of every Christian. We are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we are born again by the Spirit of God, as the breath of God blows upon us and brings us to life in Jesus Christ. He comes into us. Paul in Colossians says the mystery of the gospel is this: Christ is in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit comes into us. But in this same letter to these same people who have been indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, he says to them, do not be drunk with wine, but, commandment, be filled with the Spirit. Because it's possible to be a born-again Christian who is indwelt by the Spirit and not be filled with the Spirit in terms of control. And when you think just for a moment about the analogy of the temple, we have a spirit, a soul, and a body. Our spirit is the God relational part of us. And when we are in our sins and trespasses, we are dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you being dead in trespasses and sins. That part of us is empty, void. The light is out. There's no spirit in there. And then we have a soul that is our mind and our choosing, our will and our emotions. And then we have a body, which is what you see walking around up here in front of you. When we are born again, our spirit comes to life. The Holy Spirit comes back in. He indwells us. He illuminates us. He enlivens us. He brings us back into right relationship with God. The blood has been sprinkled upon this tabernacle. I have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I can now receive his Spirit again and come to life spiritually. But he wants not just to live in my spirit. He wants me to allow him to break out into my soul, control my thoughts, control my ideas, take control of my eyes and what I listen to and what I choose. He wants to influence and guide my will. He wants to direct my steps and order my speech. And he is waiting for you and for me to invite him to do that by saying, Holy Spirit of God living in me, will you fill me with your presence and influence my entire life. I want you in all of your fullness. The disciples were born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God on the day of the resurrection. But this filling and outpouring of the Holy Spirit was so important for the work they were called to do that Jesus said, "Even though you have come to life in me, do not do anything until you have been clothed with power from on high, until you have been filled with the Spirit and baptized in him. Wait in Jerusalem. Because the work that I am giving you to do, you can't do. It is my work. And you need to be completely under my influence in order to pull it off. So wait." I hope this morning you have seen that every child of God, every Christian, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But there is yet an opportunity to be totally influenced by him that many Christians never, ever experience because they don't know, they don't understand, they're not taught. But it's there and it's waiting. Father, I pray this morning that you would give us insight into your word. Help us to see how this indwelling, this new birth comes about. And Father, I want to just stop for a moment and ask you, if there is any persons here this morning, they've heard this message, maybe it sounded strange to them, maybe it was something they'd never heard before, but maybe there is in their heart a longing, "Oh, I would love to be alive to God. I would love to have him in my life. I need to be cleansed. I need to be forgiven. I need the Spirit of God." Lord, will you speak to their hearts? Right now where they sit, will you create within them hope? Create within them faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. Create faith to believe that if in this moment they turn from their sin and turn to Jesus and the finished work that he has done on the cross, they might right now be born again. The Spirit of God can rush back into their being, fill their temple, live in their holy of holies, in the heart of their being, and make them alive unto you. Oh, the journey is great and wonderful and marvelous from this day forward. There is excitement and glory in the highway of the King. But it needs to start by turning from sin and inviting you in. Will you give them faith to believe that right now? And that they might find in Jesus all that they're looking for, all that they need, all that they want is in Jesus. I ask it in his precious name. Amen.